You ready? All right. Why don't you grab a Bible? Open it up to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And go ahead and stand. We'll finish what we began last week. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Lord, we love your word and we're so privileged to be able to hear it. For Lord, any time we read your word, we are literally hearing your voice. What an amazing gift you've given us in your word. And we pray that you would use it mightily in our lives this morning, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would cause us to think clearly. Lord, if there are any cobwebs or fog, would you please wipe that away and enable us, Lord, to hear your voice clearly and to grow this morning in our thinking and in our perception of what is real. Lord, we love you. We ask your that you'd bless us in this time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I have a seat. So several years ago, I don't know how old I was, but this memory is as clear as the day is clear. And here's the memory. I was asked, as a child, to take a nap. Now, any of you who have children know how it is that a kid responds to being asked to take a nap or being told to take a nap, right? Immediately, kids usually put their heels down and say, I don't want to take a nap, and get really angry about it. I was no exception. I got very angry about it. My mother asked me to go and take a nap, and I did not want to take a nap. It's a waste of time, right? Well, that didn't make any difference. I had to go take a nap. And the thing is that she probably wanted some rest from me, right? And I mean, that's often what happens, you know. Parents send their kids to take a nap so that they get a little bit of a break from the kids. Well, she was laying down to take a snooze as well. And I'd been told, go to your room, lay on your bed, take a nap. And I was mad. So thinking that she was asleep on the couch because it looked as though her eyes were closed, they probably were closed, I made the most inappropriate gesture to her as I was walking by. But you know what happened? She was immediately aware of what it was that I had did. And she hopped up from the couch, grabbed a hold of me, took me to the back of the house. And of course, I got disciplined. Now, parents happen to have what amounts to be pretty much a sixth sense. They do. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're a kid, you probably know what it is I'm talking about. It is as though parents have superpower perception. And it's as though they have eyes in the back of their head. They're just familiar with and they know what is going on around them, whether their eyes are open or not. And it's something that we parents don't totally understand. You know, it was like I suddenly had this gift that I didn't know I had once I had kids. Like the ability to know that there was something going on when there's that silence. This sixth sense, this thing, it's sometimes we attribute it to experience, and certainly experience plays into it. But it's more like an inner awareness that we have learned we'd better pay attention for the sake of our child's safety and for our child's discipline and certainly for our own sanity. Well, this is not too dissimilar to something that is true of every individual, and that is this. Each person, even those who try and deny it, have some inner awareness of a reality which is beyond them, which transcends them. Everybody on planet Earth, no matter how hard they try and deny it, have this inner sense that there's something bigger than them in the universe. Humanity cannot entirely put their finger on it. And there is much confusion infused into it, given that there are a variety of worldviews and a variety of differing philosophies and a whole lot of religions out there. Nevertheless, this is an intuition of humanity. And you can tell precisely for those reasons that there are religions out there and there are philosophies and ways of looking at the world that are entirely different from one another, but they know, those who are a part of those differing worldviews and differing religions, they know there's something bigger than them in the universe. Now, believers, Christians, they know this. At least they ought to know this, right? Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "He, God, has put eternity into man's heart." What does that mean? That means that everybody is intuitively aware that there is something bigger in the universe than them, and that they really are probably going to last forever. Why? Because God has put eternity in man's heart. Not only that, says he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What Solomon is getting at is this. Humanity has an intuition that there's something bigger than themselves in the universe, but they can't exactly put their finger on it. It requires God to reveal it, reveal himself. And believers understand this, not because we're smart and have it all figured out, but because by grace we have received revelation from the one who does transcend our understanding, who is beyond us. The Lord has removed our blindness. The Lord has given us hearts that truly feel. The Lord has given us hearts that truly see. And treasure Jesus so that we know that all reality is truly centered on him, even though we may not understand reality in its entirety. Now, this is illustrated in a significant way in John chapter 6, and I want us to begin there before we finish up in Revelation 20. So join me there, where Jesus is saying some very radical and stunning things. John chapter 6, we heard a portion of it this morning as we were taking communion together. The background of this is that Jesus has fed the 5,000, right? You're aware of that miracle. He's fed a huge crowd of people, and now the crowd, they want another free lunch. Right? They want something more from Jesus, and Jesus takes this as an opportunity to teach them. He basically says, look, quit working for physical food and look beyond the physical food to eternity. In fact, work for food that the Son of Man would give you, because the Son of Man, Jesus, is the one whom God has put his seal upon. Right? And he goes on to say that the food of God is to believe in the Son of God, the Son of Man. Very wonderful, very simple. But in all of this discussion that he has with this group of people, a bunch of religious Jews, they recoil at his radical words as you read the story. They do not like what it is that he has to say about himself. And what he has to say about himself, honestly, is very huge. Because, I mean, look at verse 35. Chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's kind of amazing. Kind of a big deal, right? Look at verse 51 again. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Pretty radical. Look at verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Can you get a grip of the radical things that Jesus is saying about himself and about having faith in him? He is saying, if you place your faith in me, you will live forever. In fact, you will be entirely satisfied because you've been feeding on me, because you have faith in me. And you will go on into eternity and live forever if you trust me. Now, of course, he's using metaphoric language that is difficult to grasp and which caused the crowds to really recoil at what it was he was saying. They didn't like what it was that he had to say about himself. But they weren't the only ones. Okay? Now check out verse 60. So this is after he said these radical things to the crowds. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Wow. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, there are a ton of things that could be said about this passage. I just want to mention three things. I want you to note that Jesus, he does not simplify his words, but he expects them to lean into the truth of his words. Okay, he takes a look and he's aware that his disciples are disappointed with what it is that he has to say because they're not getting it. And what he has said about himself is really difficult to grasp. Now, you would expect at this point that perhaps the rabbi, the teacher, would take what he's saying and bring it down to their level so that they grasp it. Is that what he does? No, he doesn't take what he has been saying and put it on the lowest shelf for them. Instead, he keeps it at that level. Maybe even takes it a little bit higher. And says, and essentially, taking what he's been saying and saying, you know what, you're just going to have to lean into and trust what it is that I have to say. My words are spirit and they are life. He doesn't take it and put it on the lowest shelf. He expects those who say that they follow him to lean into what it is that he is saying and to lean on and trust, even if they don't understand, that what he is saying is true. Note this also, many depart, proving that they didn't really trust him at all. This language that John uses here is fascinating. Why? Because you have all these people, for all intents and purposes, who have been following Jesus, so much so that John calls them disciples, ones who are following a rabbi, following a teacher. And because of the things that he has to say, it says there in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What were they showing? They weren't really his disciples at all. They weren't really his disciples at all. They weren't willing to just trust what it is that he is saying, regardless of how well they're understanding what he is saying. Note this last thing, the true words of a disciple. The true words of a disciple. These words come out of Peter. And he's speaking for the 12, you know, minus one. He's speaking for the 12 and he says this. Well, Jesus noticing everybody walking away from him, says, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, did Peter say this because he had absorbed and understood everything that Jesus had said up to that point? Likely not. Likely not. But Peter did understand this thing, that Jesus was worth trusting. No matter if he understood what it was that Jesus was saying or not, he knew that understanding would eventually come if he stuck around and leaned into the reality that Jesus' words were always trustworthy 100% of the time. This is the answer. This is the heart of one who truly has been born again and who truly loves and treasures Jesus. A true disciple of Jesus, one who's been born again, will listen or read Jesus' words and say, if he or she doesn't understand them, in one way or another, that person will say, there's just nowhere else I can go. I may not get it all. I may not understand it all 100% of the time, but I do know this. You're alive. You've changed my life and there is nowhere else for me to go. You are my treasure. You're the one I savor. You're the one I revel in. You are my Lord and my King, my Savior, and there's nowhere else for me to go. Nowhere else for me to go. Your words are worthy of being trusted, Lord, because I know you to be the Holy One of God. Now, we're beginning this way because last week we began considering a future event which is beyond our comprehension. Okay? Yet, it most certainly is taught in Scripture. Okay? Primarily in Revelation chapter 20, where we read about what's called the millennium, the millennial reign of Jesus. And I told you last week that I am coming at this from a particular perspective. There are other perspectives out there, but they're wrong. No, that there are other perspectives out there who in those perspectives, in those camps, are very smart and wonderful Christians. Very smart and wonderful Christians. Some of them, my friends. Some of them, people that I do really learn from and read, but just don't agree with them on this. I am coming at this from a premillennial perspective. I am what's called premillennial, which means that I really do believe in a literal millennial reign of Jesus on earth for 1,000 years or a large period of time. And that is going to be for reals. Okay? It's going to be for reals. He's going to come back, he's going to establish his kingdom, and it's going to last for 1,000 years here on earth. The millennium is Christ's kingdom come. Okay, Christ's kingdom come. Christ's kingdom come. It is physically established on earth after his second coming, and it continues upon the earth for 1,000 years. And if you remember, if you were here last week when we were looking at this text, we considered four characteristics of the millennium. And in order to get to where we're going, we need to do a little bit of review. And so, for those of you who are here, you can just take a nap for, I don't know, the next 20 minutes and then wake up. Not true. I mean, just a joke. Anyhow, there are four characteristics here that we looked at last time. The first one was this. The millennium is a time when Satan is imprisoned. That's the very first thing that you see in these verses. The millennium is a time when Satan is imprisoned. Remember, we took a look at two very significant things. That is how Satan is described. He's described as a dragon. He's described as the ancient serpent. The ancient serpent, really an important thing there. Why? Because it takes your attention all the way back to the very beginning of the fall and the curse, where you find a serpent, right, in the Garden of Eden, who deceived Eve, and then Adam ate the fruit, and now we're in the mess that we're in. The devil, Satan, the dragon, was the instigator of all of that. He's also called the devil, which means he's a slanderer, he's an accuser. His name here, Satan, means that he's an adversary. He's adversarial to God always. And we also noted this. We noted that an unnamed angel binds him and imprisons him. And what that means is that Satan is God's opponent, but not God's equal. And sometimes there's this misperception out there as if Satan and God are duking it out and they're equals. They're both strong beings duking it out for the universe and for souls. And that's just not the truth. God is far more powerful than Satan. Anyhow, Satan is imprisoned for 1,000 years. The second thing that we saw is that this is time, the millennium is a time of tranquility grounded in truth. And you see that in verse 3, where after Satan is imprisoned, he's imprisoned for a particular reason. It says there in verse 3, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Right? And we considered for a moment that that's totally counterintuitive to us, because we live in an age where deception is so prevalent. It's as prevalent as trash and crumbs of food in a family's minivan. Right? Think about that. Right? Because if you've ever been in a minivan where there have been kids and they've had food to eat, my goodness, you find food all over the place. Old French fries, old raisins, or grapes that have become raisins. It's just all over the place. Deception is that prevalent in this age. Or I'm sorry, just in this age, it's that prevalent. But in this age that we're talking about, the millennium, deception is entirely stripped away. Why? Because Satan is put away in prison. He's on death row, so to speak. And what else we find from other places in the Bible is that aspects of the fall are lifted during this time. Why? And I said aspects, not all. Aspects of the fall are lifted. Why? Because Jesus is ruling and reigning on earth, and the devil's been put away. The devil can't ultimately be in Jesus' presence, okay? Satan is put away in prison, but Jesus is ruling and reigning on earth, and that has a huge impact on the material realm. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. And you can check that out on your own time. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20, where we're told that during this time period, people will live for an abnormal long time. An abnormal period of time. They will, that verse says that if somebody were to die at 100 years old, that'd be a tragedy. That'd be weird. That'd be strange. Right? And we think, man, I hope I don't live to be 100 years old. I'd rather be with the Lord. Right? That's what I think anyway about me. But during this time period, people will live for an abnormal length of time. And so things will have been changed dramatically because Jesus is king. The next thing that we saw was this, that it is a time when the material and the spiritual realms overlap. Why is that? Well, take a look at this. John says in verse 4, his shift changes from Satan being put away in prison to a people. He says this, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, were resurrected, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection." Now, this is a very difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around, right? Because not only is Satan put away, that's something that we're not familiar with. But also on top of that, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be this resurrection of people. And so what this means, get this, there are going to be resurrected people interacting with the people who go into the millennium, the nations. Those who go into the millennium with natural old model bodies, definitely improved upon, but they are going to be interacting with those of us who have been resurrected, given glorified bodies. That is hard to understand. It's hard to wrap your mind around, as I said. Nevertheless, that's how it looks. That's what we see here in the scriptures, right? It's just there. It's just there, and you can't deny it. Has it ever happened before? Yeah, it actually has happened before. Remember? Jesus, when he was risen from the dead, he spent 40 days with his disciples, coming in and out of their presence in his resurrected, glorified body, teaching them about the coming kingdom of God. It has happened. And that's what will be happening here. We will be, the people of God will be, in resurrected bodies, hanging out with those who do not have resurrected bodies. Okay, and there are a couple of groups here. The saints of the tribulation are certainly seen here. But then there are those who are on thrones. And I really don't have time to get into it, but I'll just put a plug in here real quick. I'll tell you what I'd say if I had the time to say it. Those who are on thrones, who are they? It doesn't actually say in the text. In fact, in the original, it just says, they who are on thrones given the ability to judge or the authority to judge. That's all it says in the original text. Who are they? Now, some people think that they are a heavenly council of some sort. Yet there is this thing. Jesus tells his disciples, his 12 disciples, that they will sit on thrones when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. And he tells the disciples that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. On top of that, Paul tells Christians in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that they will judge the world. Not only that, but they will judge angels. So here it is. I think that these who are seen on thrones are the church. It's my pre-trib plug. Okay. I am a pre-tribber. All right. And I do believe that we will go up and be with the Lord before the tribulation comes upon the earth. You don't have to agree with me on that at all. But that is where I come from. And I think 1 Thessalonians teaches that reality. I believe that these people who are on thrones are those who are the church. Now, do the church and those tribulation saints, are they in different spots of authority and places? No, actually, what this is demonstrating in the text is that we're all on the same team. We're all on level ground. Jesus tells many parables where at the end of his parable, he says, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And his point when he says that is that y'all are going to get the same blessing. You all are going to be on the same level ground, saved by grace through faith. You all are going to get the same reward, living forever. Anyhow, those on the thrones, I believe to be the church, who come back with Jesus and establish the kingdom with him. We see the saints from the tribulation, those, some of them who were killed for the faith, the rest who did not submit to the evil world system. They enter into this existence in resurrected bodies and live throughout the millennium in resurrection bodies. God's people will interact with the nations while in glorified, resurrected spiritual bodies. And that is incredible. It's the first resurrection. The last thing that we saw last time was it's a time of wondrous blessedness for those who belong to Christ, obviously, because they're in resurrection bodies and they're living throughout this time, but they're also ruling and reigning along with Christ. All those who belong to Christ are ruling and reigning with Jesus. So the last thing that we see here about the millennium is that it is a time followed by the final demise of Satan and evil. Satan, who is on death row, now gets judged and destroyed forever. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So a few things to note here. Satan does not escape. He's released. That is really important to take note of. In verse 3, we're told that it would be necessary for the devil, for Satan, to be released for a little while. We're told it's necessary. Now, we'll get into that in just a moment, but what needs to be seen first here is that Satan does not escape. He is released. And what that means is that Satan has no ultimate authority over anything. Okay? He has no ultimate authority over anything. God is sovereign. He is ultimately over everything. God is. Also note here that that Satan immediately returns to opposing God by deceiving the nations. There is no change of heart in Satan while he's in the abyss. He goes right back to deceiving people, to deceiving God's creation, to deceiving the nations. And the nations, they're called Gog and Magog, and that is just imagery taken from Ezekiel chapters 38 through 39, and it just means that they are a group of people, a massive group of people who do not like God. They are God haters. They are unregenerate God haters. These Satan deceives and gathers them for battle. Note also that the nations, they walk the green mile with Satan. You know that phraseology? The nations march along with Satan to their own demise, to their own execution. And it's not much of a battle at all. They surround the beloved city, which is probably Jerusalem. They surround the camp of God's people. But fire comes down from heaven and incinerates them. And then you see that Satan is cast into eternal torment forever and ever. Evil and the author of evil are destroyed forever in a place that has been prepared for him and his angels, and that was prepared for them from the very beginning. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. So the question is, why was all this necessary? Verse 3 tells us that this was necessary. Why was this necessary, and what is accomplished through it? And this is a very difficult question to answer. Okay, I mean, because you don't ultimately know. You're just supposed to take it for what it says and just go, okay. But let me give you some suggestions as to why it was necessary. Number one, God's heart of mercy and faithfulness is displayed here. God takes the time to show that he is merciful and that he is faithful again, one more time. How is he merciful? Well, there are all of these people who enter into the millennium in natural bodies, and while they're living through the millennium, they've been given a foretaste of eternity with God, with Christ. They've been given a taste of that. They've lived in the best environment possible, okay? Before the new heavens and the new earth. Underneath Jesus' rule. Right? That is a pretty amazing place to be. Living for a very long time in an environment not anything like the environment we're in right now. God shows his mercy to them by showing them what it's like to live underneath the reign of Jesus. They get a taste of eternity with Jesus. Just a taste. His mercy and faithfulness. Also, what we see here is this, God's justice upon evil is demonstrated. Okay, so God is not threatened by Satan at all. God is not threatened by those who align themselves with Satan. Those who align themselves with evil. Not threatened in the least. The Lord is supremely just, and what we see is here is that he will give evil what in the end all evil deserves. Anyone who aligns themselves with evil will ultimately receive God's justice. His justice is demonstrated on evil. We also see here that Satan is proven to be as terrible and impotent as the scriptures reveal him to be. Don't know if you realize that, right? I mean, because we kind of think of him as the big boogeyman who's able to do incredibly terrible and terrifying things. He is, but underneath a sovereign God who gives him permission. Satan is proven to be terrible. He goes out and he deceives a huge group of people. But he's also proven to be impotent. Why? Because he is thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever, to be destroyed forever. And then the last thing we see here, why was this necessary? Well, this shows us that the fallen nature of the human heart is shown to be humanity's ultimate issue. Let me say that again. The fallen nature of the human heart is shown here to be humanity's ultimate issue, ultimate problem. It's not our environment that causes us to do terrible things. Ultimately, we can't say the devil made us do it. Because the reality is, and this scripture shows us this, is that the problem with humanity is that they are broken in their souls because of the fall. Because we willingly disobey and rebel against God. I mean, isn't it amazing? These people will live in an environment that is just incredible, underneath a gracious and good king forever. I mean, for the millennium. And yet, they are deceived by the deceiver. Right? They are deceived with eyes wide open. With eyes wide open. Because they've tasted it and they've seen how good the Lord really is. And yet, they are deceived. What this shows us is that even under a perfect ruler, even in amazing conditions, the person who is not born again will rebel against God. Jesus' words reverberate with this reality. When he says in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Then he reiterates that in John chapter 3, verse 5, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," he's talking about being born again, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So the question is, really, friend, have you been born again? Have you been born? What does it mean to be born again? It means that you treasure Jesus above all else and you seek to live underneath his kingship. That's what it means to be born again. Does it mean that you're perfect? No. But it does mean that your eyes have been opened to who Jesus is, the treasure that he is, what it is that he's done for you, and you put all of your trust on that reality. That's what a born-again person does. Have you been born again? You must be born again if you want to enter into the kingdom of God. Something you can enter into right now. If you haven't been born again, what you need to do is you need to repent. What does that mean? It means to change your mind, to change direction. To say to Jesus, "You're right, I'm wrong, and I need you." Repent. And then you receive Jesus. And then you rest in Jesus. And then I'd say you're radical for Jesus. That's what you need. You need to repent. You need to receive. You need to rest. And then you need to be radical for Jesus. And if you've really been born again, you will be radical for Jesus. Believers, you need to recognize the incredible purpose that you have right now in this age. In 1 Peter, you are called a priesthood. What does a priest do? A priest is one who represents God to people. And then also brings people to God. That's what a priest does. Did you know that Peter calls us a priesthood? You are right now priests. You represent the living Christ to a dying world full of dying people, and you have the ability also to intercede on their behalf. You do not have a small role in the universe right now. You have a gargantuan role to play in participating and cooperating with what God is doing in the universe, and that is drawing people to Himself. He wants to use you to do it and accomplish it. You have an incredible purpose. Lastly, believers, continually look forward towards the next age. It's been said that you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It's not true. It's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach you are of no earthly good until you're heavenly minded. So believers, you have the most amazing future out in front of you. Something that is far more amazing, far more important than whatever it is that you're experiencing right now. Something that makes our lives here, the pain, the suffering, the stuff that we're going through right now, the frustration, it will make all of that seem like nothing more than a pinch. And you have an incredible future in front of you, and I would just encourage you to meditate on that reality. Continue to look forward towards the next age with a confident certainty of what you're going to receive when Jesus returns. Incredible and amazing blessing. When Jesus returns, you have nothing to fear. Because when He returns, you will be received into His presence, and then you will be presented to God with great joy. Jesus will be happy to see you. God will be happy to see you. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I think that's amazing. Because there'd be lots of reasons not to be happy to see me. But God will be happy in Christ to receive me into His presence and to present me before Himself with great joy, is what Jude says. So in closing, just hear what it is that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It's a benediction. The Word of God says this: Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Pay attention to that last line. Why? Because what is it that He's going to do? He is going to present you blameless to Himself. You don't do that. He does that. That should release a whole lot of pressure that some of you probably are feeling at the moment. As if it's up to you to accomplish, to make yourself like shiny and pretty. Nope. Jesus is going to do that for you. Jesus is ultimately going to do that for you. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He can be trusted. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word to us today. We thank You for what it is that we've learned. Though it is difficult to wrap our minds entirely around, Lord, You are good. You are worthy of our trust. So, Lord, we would ask You to work in our hearts to again to wipe away the cobwebs that are so easily there in this age, so that our attention is put on what's most important, what is most needful now. Lord, we need you now more than ever, and we will need you more than now, than ever tomorrow and the next day after that. We need you to keep us close to you. We need you to work in us so that we lean upon and trust what it is that you say to us. Lord, we need you in order to be of any real use to you in this age. And we pray that you would use us for your purpose. We do love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the grace that we have in you and the mercy. Please be glorified in our lives as we leave from here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of your day.